Last week, we looked at sinners appointed to wrath. And this morning, we're going to look at the opposite side, sinners turned saints appointed to salvation. And we're going to be looking at this primarily in verses 4 through 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. Plato pictured the world of ideas and things that were going on as a vast dark cave in which men were bound with their faces away from the entrance of the cave. And then behind them, he pictured a flickering fire with figures passing between them and the fire. And then men, as they would open their eyes, could only see the shadows of the figures. And what they would do then is interpret the shadows as best they could. He then supposed that one man got free and he goes out into the light of day. And he said that such a person began to see things as they actually were and understood the folly of those who were judging things by only what they saw as shadows. Those in the cave, however, at first refused to believe him when he came back in and tried to tell them what he saw, because the pictures that were presented by him were so vastly different than what they were seeing in the shadows. And I think that is an appropriate illustration of the contrasting difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. We see differently than they see. So those who are still in the dark, we're talking about non-Christians this morning, refuse the testimony of Christians because it runs against everything that they have been seeing in the shadows. Whereas God has given to us by His Word and the Spirit of God the ability to see in the light. Now I want you to look at verses 1 through 11 briefly. I'm not going to read this passage yet. What I want you to first do is to recognize that there are in these 11 verses several characteristics of a Christian. What are some of those characteristics? This is your opportunity to talk. What are some of the characteristics of a believer, of a Christian in this passage, verses 1 through 11?
It says that for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night.
Okay, so Christians are knowing. But non-Christians would think they're knowing as well, would they not? But we see what? Differently than they do. We are in the know. Okay, I like that. That's good. Someone else. What else?
Verse 4, you're not in darkness.
Okay, we are not in darkness. Good. What else?
Sons of light.
All right, we are sons of light, or the children of light in verse 5. In verse 4, he says we are children of the day. Notice in verse 7, we are people who actually sleep in the night. I remember being in Toronto and we were staying up on the 14th or 15th floor of the hotel where we were at. And that town buzzes all night long. And you stand and you look down at the city and everything is moving. People are out all over the place. There's another one in verses 1 and 4 that's very important. What is it? We are our brethren. We are all family in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's one more in verse 8. We are sober. But we're going to have to understand sober from the scripture. Our text makes it very clear that there is this distinction between those who are in the darkness and those who are in the light, Christians and non-Christians. And that contrast is emphasized by the very first words of verse 5. But ye brethren, as the children of the light and of the day, in verse 5, there are no shadows. We don't have to worry about seeing from the perspective of the shadows. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God to help us understand the Word of God. And that's very, very important. And not only that, God has given us in His Word, by His Spirit, certain timed events that are going to take place yet in the future. And God helps us to understand these. So we have this contrast between light and darkness, God's people and Satan's people. In fact, this is not a new concept. This has been around for years and years and years. I want to read something by an 11th century Jewish rabbi. Listen to this. This is printed in the Midrash. And he writes, "When the holy blessed God shall judge the Gentiles, it shall be in the night seasons, in which they shall be asleep in their transgressions. But when he judges the Israelites, it shall be in the daytime, when they are occupied in the study of the law." So it's kind of interesting that they saw a contrast between what they would consider God's people and Satan's people at that particular time, day and night. Now, you are aware of the fact that light and darkness are not the only contrasting objects that God uses in His Word to note the difference between Christians and non-Christians. In Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, God's Word speaks of the old man and the new man. And then we have the old nature and we have the new nature. And 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 reveals that we are partakers of the divine nature, that new nature. In Timothy, Paul speaks of those who are lovers of self and those who are lovers of God. In Romans chapter 8, we have this contrast between those who have the Spirit of God and those who do not have the Spirit of God, those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after the Spirit. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans chapter 8, verse 8. So why is that? And the bottom line is because they walk in darkness. And darkness has long represented the condition of the moral and the spiritual estrangement and ignorance of those who do not know the Lord, those who do not follow after the things of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, Romans 8 and verse 14. Say, what's the difference? They walk in the light. Now, keep your fingers here because we're going to come back to this, but go over to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. And here again, we're going to again notice this contrast between believers and non-believers with light and darkness. But Ephesians is going to give us another perspective, and the perspective is simply this. There was a time when you and I walked in darkness. And praise God, by His mercy and His grace, we now walk in the light. And the bottom line, genuine Christians live differently. You say, why? Because they walk in a different sphere of life. If I could put this into theological terms, we would simply say that there is this emphasis in the Word of God. And you see this all over the place, but sometimes we sort of, I'm going to say some ignore it, but some just somehow don't recognize it. But there is this clear doctrine of separation in the Word of God that somehow we don't always see. But notice verses 2 and 3, wherein in times past, that's when you walked in darkness, you walked according to the course of this world, just like everybody else who walked in the darkness. According to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also, when in times past, had our conversation, that's our lifestyle, in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, when we walked in darkness, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So in the past, we lived in the darkness. And now in the Lord Jesus Christ, we walk in the light. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of the darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." So we have the kingdom of light and we have the kingdom of darkness. We have the kingdom of God. We have the kingdom of Satan. And light and darkness speaks of two radically different spheres of existence. And there are people all over the place as you work, as you walk in the city, wherever. There are these two existing crowds that exist all of the time. And it is God's will that true believers be different from those who are not believers. That is, we should be different because we walk in the light. They walk in the darkness. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 uses the word peculiar to describe us, because that's what the world is going to think of you if you walk in the light. You say, why? Because they walk in the darkness. They do not understand. You say, why? Because they're in the cave looking at the wall and all they see are the shadows. Does that make sense? You see where I'm going this morning. We don't normally think about this. But do you all think of yourselves as being different from day to day? Do you do that? Do you ever think of yourself as being different from the world, Brother Don?
The first verse of that chapter says, you know, you were dead. And I had a terrible time getting a hold of, when I first became a Christian, of this concept until I read, you're talking to dead people. Yeah. Now, the world calls them zombies. Walking dead. And the problem I had, because these people walk around, they do everything I do, it seems like, and yet they're dead spiritually. And I wasn't connected very well with that spiritual concept at that point. And I think until you can really realize it, especially if you're trying to evangelize, you're talking to a person that should be in a casket, but here they are walking around like zombies.
Yeah,
and I think that's an excellent description just to get your head around that idea.
Dr. Robert Ketchum used to talk about a dead man, that he's not able to respond to all of the things that take place around him. And he said, you can take a dead man and you can do all kinds of things in front of him. He's not going to respond to you because he's dead. But you see, in the same way, the person who is dead outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is totally irresponsive of spiritual things, of the light. So we have this light and this darkness. And again, they are two totally different spheres. And we ought to keep that in mind from day to day. We are different. And if that's true, then we ought to live differently. 1 Thessalonians 4:4. But ye, and then he gives the contrast again, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. It's going to overtake some, but it should not overtake us, is what he is saying. And if we live as God desires on this earth, then we need to understand this contrast and we need to live accordingly. So God's people and Satan's people are totally different. Children of the day, children of the night. We live differently. We think differently. And when a child of the day desires to live as a child of the night, then there's something drastically wrong with that child. Even the possibility that he or she may not actually be a child of the day, may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Then there's a second contrast in verse 2 of our text. The day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. But you see, only those who walk in the darkness, those who are not the children of the day, they're the only ones that should be startled by it. The children of the day are not going to be startled by it. You say, why? Because we're expecting it. And there's the second thing we need to stress. I ask you the question, do you sense from day to day that you are different from those who do not walk in the light? But the second one, do you live expectantly? Do you actually live consciously of the fact that, hey, he could come today? That's a great way to start the day out, by the way. You get out of bed and you think to yourself, wow, Christ could come back today. Amen? That should be our expectation. And so he says, but ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief, in verse 4. We're expecting this day to come. We belong to the day of Christ. And I ask you this morning, are you expecting him? Do you live as though you are expecting him? Now, we're going to look at this chronological sheet in just a moment. But there are some 16 events on this sheet that I've taken out of the Word of God. There are actually a few more events, minor events that we could stick in here in relationship to these last times. The title at the top of your chart says chronological order. So I want to stress, first of all of these events are going to take place. But I have a confession to make. I really don't know exactly when each and every one of them are going to occur. Now, personally, I think the order that I have placed here is the correct order. I think it's going to take place this way. But while we recognize God's word as the only divine authority for what we believe, there are always going to be some disagreements on the exact matter as to where these are going to fall. For example, there are disagreements with the exact placements of the various judgments. There are some disagreements as to when the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to occur. And there are some disagreements with the exact order of those who are going to be raised from the dead. In fact, it seems that this is going to occur in stages. I'm talking about the resurrection of the saints, the church age, the Old Testament tribulation saints. And some think the Old Testament saints are going to be raised at the end of the church age, while there are others who think that they're going to be raised at the end of the tribulation, during the tribulation saints when they are raised. But I want to stress something here. None of these things should divide us. Let's look at this chart real briefly. Number one, God's current program. That's where we're at right now, the church age, or the age of grace, we normally say. And number two, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his saints. That's what we're looking for in the rapture of the church. And notice, A, the dead saints will be resurrected first. You saw that a couple of weeks ago. And then B, the living saints will then be transformed or translated and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, most believe that the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ will occur immediately after that takes place. And notice the two things there. Those whose works remain undamaged by fire will receive rewards. And two, those whose works are consumed by the fire shall suffer the loss of reward, yet they will be saved. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then after that, we have the great tribulation, the 7 years, the day of Jacob, or the times of Jacob's trouble. And you see all of these events that are going to take place in that 7 year period. At the end of that time, you have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the rapture, you have Christ coming and for the saints. In other words, the saints are looking, we're looking for him, we're living expectantly. So he comes for the saints. But in the revelation of Jesus Christ, we have him coming with the saints. World of difference between those two. And then after this time, we have the Battle of Armageddon that's going to take place in Israel. And then we have number 8, Satan is bound. Number 9, we have the judgment of the nations. There are some differences of opinion as to when and how that's all going to occur. Number 10, resurrection of the Old Testament and the tribulation saints. Number 11, the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. Number 12, Satan is loose, Satan's final doom, and then the great white throne judgment, a new heaven and a new earth, and finally eternity. And I like the fact that I put on the bottom of that, even so come Lord Jesus. Let's get this over with, amen? Please come today, Lord. That's another way to start out the morning. But notice the note on the very bottom. The Lord Jesus will either be your Savior or he will be your judge. Your sins will either be judged in Christ or by Christ. World of difference, contrast again. So don't wait to trust the Lord Jesus Christ until it's too late. Sometimes when I share with folks who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, well, if your rapture occurs and obviously things will change, then I'll see for myself and then I will trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. It's not going to happen that way, folks. And I really believe we have to open our eyes now. People need to get their eyes open now and live in the light. I don't really have time this morning to take a lot of questions on this. But if you have questions, you can email me or call me up on the phone, and I'll set you straight. Amen? But I love to talk about these kinds of things. Well, let me just say this. For membership purposes at Bethany Bible Church, there are certain events on here that are clearly defined as doctrinal beliefs by Baptists, the rapture, the tribulation period, the revelation. These divide us along denominational lines because some denominations do not accept those. Now, last time there was some misunderstanding in that particular area as to what I believe. For fellowship purposes, did you notice a difference? Membership purposes and fellowship purposes. There will be brothers and sisters in different denominations who disagree with these. And I stress that, already telling you that even us Baptists, that some of us aren't real sure as to exactly where some of these things are going to occur. But for fellowship purposes, we can disagree on some of these things. If a brother is a brother or a sister, someone truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, then we do not separate in the area of fellowship. I accept them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and you need to do the same thing. Necessity of unity is very, very important. And to be very honest with you, there are people out there that look at this denomination and this denomination and this denomination and this denomination, and they say, well, wait a minute. They all can't be right because they all disagree. So what is truth? And there are people who no longer will seek truth because they think it cannot be found. From their perspective, we're all in the cave looking at the shadows when we are not. We know what we believe, and we can accept the fact that there's going to be some of those little differences here and there, that we cannot know exactly where this fits and where that fits. But there are these certain events that do define us as Baptists, and we need to understand that this is what the Word of God is saying. And any questions on that? Brother Rick?
I have to say I'm not a Baptist, and I never will be a Baptist, but I am a believer. And I believe what you say about denominations is true. Those are traditions of men that lead to confusion. And the Bible tells us what the truth is.
You know what's interesting? Do you realize there's only going to be one denomination in heaven?
What? Maybe there's not going to be barbed wire barking dogs keeping us separated?
You're going to be a denomination when you think about it?
Are you ready for this? The one denomination in heaven will be the United Brethren. You know what's funny? Back at the turn of the century, last century, there was a number of churches called the United Brethren. So that line went over a whole lot better back then than it does today. But praise God, we will be united brethren in that particular day. By the way, the groups that were divided at that particular time is you had the Evangelical United Brethren. And what's interesting is the Evangelical United Brethren as a group were going bankrupt financially. And for purposes of economics, they joined with the Methodists that were still preaching the gospel. One of the saddest mistakes. You don't join with error. And so today, as you drive along and you go into certain towns and you'll see the United Methodist, the United came out of the Evangelical United Brethren. And the sad part is the United Methodists, for the most part, do not any longer teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of them do not actually believe the word of God. Now, there are some rare exceptions. And I've met a couple of brethren in United Methodist Church that are staying true in preaching the word of God. And the interesting thing is they don't have a choice like we do. You have a choice. You can say, okay, we're going to call this particular brother as our pastor. Those churches don't have a choice. They are placed there by, and I forgot what they call it. It's not a synod, but it's kind of that idea. But the interesting thing is when they get a man who is really teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they take that man and they put him in some far out corner where he's not going to influence a lot of people. Several years ago, I was the assistant pastor and music director in a church in Sparta, Michigan. And right across the street from where Judy and I lived was the United Methodist Church. And the United Methodist Church and the First Baptist Church, we shared our parking lot together, so there's a huge parking lot. They used to get so disturbed at us because we would have these special days and we have 600-700 people out there and we would be using their parking lot. But it didn't matter. They didn't hardly have anybody that came anyway. But that pastor came over one day and he said to us, he said, "What in the world are you guys teaching? 3-4 sessions a week. I have problems coming up with one." Well, I can understand that. But you know what? We could never exhaust the Word of God, can we? There's just so much there. Unbelievable. Don, did you want to say something?
Yeah, I've been concerned about this issue from time to time because I've had people ask me, why are there so many, you know, different kinds and all that kind of thing that come with it? And I don't go back in history all that far, but I have read much of it. And one of the things that I mentioned to Larry just recently that I don't hear very much, hardly ever, is the matter of soul liberty and how it relates to what you're talking about. And that's a Baptist doctrine. Yes. I don't know how many others there are, but with soul liberty, you know, you go to a Baptist church, you have this is what we believe, and they say it very nicely. And you go down the street and they say, well, I believe all of that, less this or plus that. And so you got a little different. And it's very easy to see how easy it is to have 100 different, you know, 150 different kinds of Baptist churches. But they all follow the half dozen or so fundamentals, which cannot be denied. And I've never heard it even said that way.
Interestingly enough, we had a session on soul liberty in our discipleship series here back. I'm going to go clear back last summer, actually. I've always had a saying, and it goes something like this. If I weren't a Baptist, what do you think I would be? Anybody know? Ashamed, yes. Well, we won't go there. You know what? We joke about those things. But, I think there is a place where we're going to have those differences of opinion. And I think the Lord will bring all those together when we're in glory. I think we're all going to be surprised about a lot of different things when we get to glory. But I think something else, too. I think a lot of that's not even going to matter when we get to glory, because the only thing that's going to really matter is to see Jesus Christ face to face. Amen? Way back.
To say what we have out here says Bethany Bible Church. I think the word Bible
Yes.
Is the best neutral part to any denomination, because it really says more of what we are than the word Baptist.
Yes. We emphasize that here, don't we? Well, let's go back to our text, or we're never going to finish this morning. In verses 6 through 8, Paul is going to present three different exhortations for the believer on how we are to be prepared, knowing that the day of the Lord is going to come. And I put these into three points for us this morning. Number one, they are surveillance. Number two, self-control. And number three, supply. So first of all, surveillance is summed up in one word in verse 6. And it's simply this. He says, watch. And the key here is to be alert like a watchman on his post and not fall asleep. A point of interest here is when we look at the rapture of the church, Paul said, we should not be ignorant. Chapter 4, verse 13. What's interesting here in verse 5 and verse 6, the word sleep has reference to the rapture, meaning those who are physically dead and those who are physically alive. Those who are physically alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But the word sleep in our text means to fall asleep, or it can also refer to a moral or spiritual laxity. In other words, being insensitive to what the Word of God actually has to say. He's really talking about those who are looking at the shadows in the cave. And the exhortation then is that we do not succumb to sleep by becoming idle and morally inert, exposing ourselves to the dangers out there resulting from sin. And what's interesting is the verb is in the present tense here, indicating that we must be continually watchful. Satan's looking for those moments when you're not going to be looking. So surveillance is a full-time responsibility. And then notice in verse 6, Paul says, let us. Paul's identifying with them. And I want you to understand this morning, leaders can also be tempted. In fact, it is crucial that church parishioners pray for their church leaders, that they not be tempted, that they not fall asleep at the wheel. And I might also add something else interesting here. Notice that Paul places himself and other leaders along the side of the people, always in need of this warning, always in need of brothers and sisters who come along the side of us to encourage us, to equip us, to edify one another, all of these things, to pray for one another. But when you read the Gospels, Jesus never identified himself with those he addressed in this way, whether it was multitude or his own disciples. You say, why? Because Jesus was totally sinless. He would not be in the same group. And we've already noted that sleep here could refer to insensibility. So the non-Christian who is shrewd maybe in his dealings, he might be very smart, very wise, can be at the same time very much asleep when it comes to the welfare of his own immortal soul. And the positive statement is this: let us watch and be sober. That's the statement. Watching is the opposite of sleeping, being alert to the assaults of the enemy, to the assaults of sin and unrighteousness. And this was the teaching of Jesus Christ when he was here upon the earth. Therefore, he said, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh, Matthew 24 and verse 44. He said, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch, Mark chapter 13, 35 through 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching, Luke 12 and verse 37. And our watching is two-directional. Number one, we need to be alert to the dangers around us. And number two, we ought to be looking for the coming of the Lord. So when he says watch in his word, there are those two aspects. There are dangers around us. And we need to be careful daily that our eyes are wide open, spiritually speaking. But at the same time, we ought to be looking and expecting the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:7 states that we are waiting for the coming of the Lord, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. What is he saying? Be watching, be watching, be watching. And we're to be like soldiers on sentry, ready to do our commander's will. So this is a very important area, surveillance. Be alert, be watching. The second one he gives us in 6b, be sober or self-controlled. We're to watch, surveillance, and we're to be sober. It's not enough just to watch. We need to be in a rational and perfect control with our senses. Without sobriety, true vigilance is watching. That's impossible to do when we don't have that sensibility, when we're not sober. So this is the opposite in verse 7 of being drunk. Notice he says, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. This is another contrast right here. Sleep is appropriate in the night, except when you have to push the clock back 1 hour. Amen? I think we can all identify that with that today. But you see, sleep is natural in the night. God has given us that wonderful opportunity, and it helps us to stay healthy. In the same way, indifference to God is the natural characteristic of those who are not saved. And believers no longer belong in the realm of the night. We are the children of the day. Many people are so far from God today in our society that they find themselves drunk in both the day and the night, totally insensitive to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. And drunken here speaks of losing control of one's ability to accurately perceive his surroundings. That's how we're going to look at that word. Reality is lost when the God of this world desensitizes us. Satan literally blinds the minds of them to what the truth is. And then the third word I've given you is supply or supplied in verse 8. Notice it. He says, but let us who are of the day be sober. What should we be doing? What is part of being sober? Putting on the breastplate of faith and love and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. He's saying here, be armored. Make sure your armor is on. Salvation here in this verse is in the past tense. It is here indicating something that we already possess. So, who's he talking to? Brethren. So, we're looking forward to the time of completion. You say, what is that? That's anticipation. And anticipation really needs to be a key word for us who are waiting for the Lord's appearance. Now, the idea of putting on here in verse 8 conveys the idea of clothing yourself. This is a metaphor that Paul is using here of Christian armor. And we're all familiar with the pieces of armor that's in Ephesians chapter 6. But I want you to notice something else that you don't see in the King James Version here. This is a continuous thing, but it is not a repeated action. You say, what do you mean? It's in the aorist tense indicating that we must always have this armor on. It's not something that I take off at night when I go to bed. It's not something that I leave on the table there next to my bed for a couple of days and then decide I better put it back on. You say, why? Because God wants us to be constantly alert and constantly prepared against the wiles of the devil. And the Christian life is often compared in Scripture to warfare. The struggle of sin and righteousness and the flesh against the spirit and sin against righteousness, unrighteousness and righteousness, all these are in conflict with one another. So Paul's using metaphors here to note that we need to arm ourselves with faith in God, love towards God and love for others, and hope in total, complete deliverance. That hope is a blessed assurance, that hope when we are finally with the Lord. And a good soldier must be ready for spiritual conflict while waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. Remember that Paul used the same triad of virtues, faith, love, and hope. We saw that in chapter 1 at the very beginning of our study. And in verse 3, Paul said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The breastplate here. The breastplate covers the soldier's body from neck to the waist. So what does that do? It protects the heart, the very center of his life. And our breastplate here consists of faith and love, both indispensable for the believer's security against spiritual assault. There will be spiritual assaults against us. You know that. We deal with that in our society. Paul uses faith and love here together. He doesn't separate them. And if we truly have faith, we will have love. If we genuinely have love, we will have faith. Both part of the same package, part of the gift of God for those who are walking in fellowship with him. So these are not characteristics produced in our lives by our own strength. They come to us by God working in us and through us. Faith and love are gifts of God to us. And then also in verse 8, we have the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. This is our anticipation of the ultimate victory that will be ours. That includes freedom from the penalty of sin, the presence of sin, and the power of sin in our lives. It'll be gone forever. In glory, we will no longer struggle with sin. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, let's look at verses 9 and 10 as he wraps this up. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died on our behalf, and he died in our place, we have the assurance, praise God, of being with him forever. And do you realize that was his desire? In John chapter 17 and verse 24, he prayed with the Father that they might be with me. So here again is this intended contrast between believers and unbelievers. And you know, the devil is so good at his trade. It's kind of interesting. Sin enslaves people. It keeps them from being sober-minded. It injures them physically, mentally, socially, and spiritually. It totally destroys their hope for real joy and happiness, which can be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, look at all these people that are in darkness, totally blinded. You know what? That should burden your soul. Somehow you ought to say, how can I communicate with my neighbor, with my brother, with my sister, with my parents, with my aunts, with my uncles, with people that I work with? We ought to have a burden for their souls. And we ought to be praying that somehow they will see the light, and that somehow they might even see the light in us who walk in the light. So as the children of light, we need to be caring and compassionate and concerned about the work of God. And you know what? We need to remember something here. If it were not for the grace of God, this could be us. We would be out there walking in the darkness. And so we need to praise God, and we need to worship Him, and we need to obey Him, and we need to be serving Him. Or as He tells us in Luke, we need to occupy until He comes. We keep on keeping on for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a matter of being prepared for the day of the Lord. It's also a matter of being used as instruments of God in being and sharing with those who are walking in darkness. And notice how he closes it out in verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, if you're sharp, you should be going back a couple of lessons. Because when Paul finished writing about the rapture in chapter 4, he closed with these words, wherefore, comfort one another. And here he does the exact same things when we consider that the day of the Lord for believers speaks of our being forever with Him. Now, going back to last week's lesson, usually when we think of the day of the Lord, all we think about is the wrath of God against sin, against evil. But you see, the day of the Lord also speaks of deliverance for His own children. And what a blessing it is to know that we, praise God, are appointed to eternal salvation. So when we think of the day of the Lord, we shouldn't just think of judgment. When we think of the day of the Lord, we should also think of our deliverance, our being with Him. So it is God's will that we regularly encourage one another, looking forward to that time when we will be with the Lord. And this is part of the reason for the Church of Jesus Christ, that we might have this regular gathering, this place to accomplish these things, where we encourage one another and we edify one another, we build up one another, we love one another, we share with one another, we accept one another. And I'm going back to the fact that we are united brethren, and that's the way God wants us to be. And it's as we encourage one another as united brethren, what do? We're looking forward to that time when He comes continually, and we're making sure we have the breastplate on and the armor on so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Let's stand for closing prayer. Our loving Father, I thank and praise You that these truths are in Thy Word, that anyone can read Thy Word. Father, I pray that You might help us to be faithful in sharing that Word with those whose eyes are not yet opened. Father, help us to be giving out the Word. Others may have the opportunity to view it, to read it. And Father, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. And until that day, I pray that we might be found watching. And then secondly, that we are prepared against the wiles of the devil in this day in which we live, that we might be faithful, that others might recognize that we are watching, that they too might come under the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that others would want to know You as a result of our testimony. I thank and praise You again for Thy Word. Help us to be faithful to it, that we might walk in a way that will glorify Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.